Friends, we turn to Psalm 98, and we begin with the first verse. Psalm 98 and verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Now you remember that we are thinking about the Messianic Psalms, and this is about Christ or the Messiah, the new joy to the nations. The Lord Jesus Christ is the new joy, and we would appreciate that, I hope, as we run through the verses. Now, among the Jewish doctors, they say that Psalms 93 to 98 has to do with the Messianic period, the period of the Messiah. You know that their biggest problem is that they have always thought that the blessings that are spoken of concerning the Messianic period will have to come through the Jewish system. Usually it's the blessing of the Gentiles that is in mind. And so, though we agree with them that they are right, yet the way they understand it, obviously, is in Scripture. So Psalm 98 is a Messianic psalm. And again, it affords us to see another kind of Messianic psalm, because no part of the psalm is directly quoted in the New Testament. There are inferences in the New Testament, very obviously. But there's no part quoted in the New Testament. You remember that we said that a number of things help us to identify Messianic psalm. It could be that the passage is quoted in the New Testament, or sometimes the psalm speaks in an exalted manner that we know that it could not in any way apply to David. And usually those ones also have a quotation of them in the New Testament. Now this is another one. This is a psalm that will reflect what we call the Messianic blessing, the blessing to the Gentile world, which Isaiah the prophet spoke a lot about that. And I will refer to one of his passages very soon. The prophet Isaiah spoke a lot, and it has to do with the calling in of the Gentiles. And we know from the New Testament understanding that this would happen only at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a time when the Gentiles will be brought into salvation, where they will be brought to become that member, part of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul speaks a lot about that in Ephesians chapter 3. And so we know that this teaching is in the New Testament. But Isaiah the prophet, for example, and a few others like him, spoke very much, like Jeremiah also, they spoke very strongly about the calling in of the Gentiles. And this psalm is about that. And so it is for that sake that we regard it as a Messianic psalm, because it speaks about the calling in of the Gentiles, and it speaks about the final judgment, or the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ also. And so these are the things that make us see the Messianic element. And so we proceed with that understanding in mind, that this has to tell us something about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 1, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. You know the new song principle taught in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. The new song principle is the teaching that the Bible predicts a time when, instead of singing like the Jews, we would actually be singing a new song. That the Bible predicted that instead of singing around the Jewish sacrificial system, for example, there's only one example, singing around the Jewish sacrificial system, a time was coming where we will be given the grace to be singing more directly about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the foundation, you may be aware, that moved the Christian community from the singing of psalms only. We call them the Psalter. We have a few in our hymn book, where we moved away from the singing. We call them exclusive Psalter, where we sang only the psalms, and that alone. Now, this was particularly championed. It's always been in Scripture, but it was particularly emphasized by Dr. Watts, the one who has a number of hymns in our book, and of course in Methodist hymn book as well. He began to stress strongly that the New Testament teaches that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, we will sing a new song. We will not have to sing in the figurative sense. Because the problem in singing the psalm was this, that when you look into the psalms, the Lord Jesus Christ was not specifically named. His name and his work, his person and work, is only spoken of in figures, using the figurative language of the Old Testament times to describe him. And so, should we sing about the Lord Jesus Christ in that obscure manner? We say, yes, we may, when the Lord Jesus Christ had not come. That could be, yes, we could sing that. But now that he's come and the full light is given and the shadow has passed away and the reality is here, should we still sing the shadows? Or should we now sing the realities? And so the answer is, no, we should sing the new song, because in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we are told that the believers were singing a new song, and mentioning specifically the work of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read these in the Old Testament and say, that was the foundation laid. The Old Testament laid the foundation saying, a time was coming when we will not sing in the figurative Jewish language again. We will sing more clearly and specifically. And so, when we meet passages that speak about the new song, our minds go very quickly to think of the time of the Messiah, when the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, would enable us to sing more plainly, more specifically about him. And so, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Now, just look at Isaiah. Isaiah mentions this new song also, and you realize that he mentioned it in direct connection with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42. I don't want to spend all my time here, but just for us to appreciate that this passage is about the Messiah, I'll just try to run us through very quickly. So Isaiah chapter 42, you know, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. Who is this? It's obvious, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So his ministry, blessing to the Gentiles, is spoken of. It becomes even much clearer as you go. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break. You remember these beautiful verses applied to the Lord. The Puritans like this passage a lot. They use it to minister to those who are in depression and trouble and things like this. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has set judgment in the earth. Of course, this can be only the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith the Lord God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thy hand, I will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people. Who is he? You can see that, isn't it? For a light of the Gentiles, Apostle Paul applies this last sentence to their mission as apostles also. But this is in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And then look at there. This is actually the verse I wanted to come to, but I just wanted you to see it's in connection with the Messiah. Verse 10, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, the islands, the nations afar off, all of them will be benefited of this, and they must sing the new song. And you realize the nations are called upon also in Psalm 98 that we are looking at. Please appreciate this, my dear friend. It opens up the Old Testament, you see, especially Isaiah's prophecies and Jeremiah. If you appreciate this truth of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing in the Gentiles, it opens up a whole number of chapters that are sometimes difficult in those great prophets. And so back to Psalm 98. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelously. I beg your pardon. For he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. What kind of victory is in mind? Now, it's simply this. If it is about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ coming, then the victory that is in mind is all that God did in overcoming all the hindrances that would have stood in the way, hindering the coming of the Messiah and the work carrying out of his work. And do you know what, friends, I hope you'd appreciate? If you look at the very time God promised about the coming of the Messiah, all the events that happened, so many of them were actually going to stand in the way of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the patriarchs. You may know that when Abraham made that very big mistake and went in for Hagar and had the child Ishmael, that would have confused everything, humanly speaking. We know God was in charge. That would have confused everything. God's purpose was Isaac, not Ishmael. But if that mistake had really stood and become established, you can see, humanly speaking again, how confusing things would have been. Look at Israel. They were the people among whom the Messiah would come. Look at how many times they mingled with the nations. That was the biggest thing God wanted them not to do, so that the Messiah would be clearly seen among them. Repeatedly they went to get into intermarriages with the nations and abandon God's ways and to really go their own way, so that many, many times they would have been entirely exterminated from it. God could have just rubbed them off. Because they were too unfaithful. And so what would God do? How would he be able to maintain a remnant for him to bring the Messiah out of them? It has to take his own arm. So that even the history that prepared the ground for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ were all entirely ordered by the Lord, conquering here and there to make sure that the Lord Jesus Christ came when he was born. I'm sure you remember. When he was born, you remember the hatred of Herod and how he sought to have killed him. Well, of course, once the Lord triumphed, because he's God, and he triumphed over these forces that would have stood against the Messiah coming. And so that's what is in mind, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and to establish his kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? God's own arm. Friends, history, is biblical history, church history, proves it again and again. God's own arm has always wrought his own work. We are so feeble. We are so unreliable, friends, every one of us. If the Lord will not uphold us, we are terribly unreliable. He must uphold us. He must keep us. He must sustain us. Otherwise, we, in whose hands he places his responsibilities, will be the very one that crush it and ruin it. We praise and adore him. And you would understand why the majority of these 9 verses is given to praise to God. Because he carries out his own work to bring it forth to our benefit. So the first verse, it's quite helpful. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. Now verse 2. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. You see that verse 2 is speaking about the heathen, the nations outside Israel. And then when you come to verse 3, it speaks to Israel. You see what the psalmist by inspiration is doing. So that it is more like what scripture consistently does in dividing the world into two. Greeks and the Israelites, and it does the same thing. Why? Because it's to let us see what the Savior brings to these nations. Verse 2, the Lord hath made known his salvation. He had made it known to these nations because we were in darkness. The Jews had the privilege of having the prophets walk among them, having the sacrificial system set out to proclaim the gospel in their ears, to those who could understand. Not all of them understood it, we know. And so this whole system set up for Israel, so they had a huge advantage. but for the heathen, we have to be shown the salvation. And this is what the Lord has done. And he does that through the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Isn't it? The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. I'll soon tend to few, one or two verses in the New Testament that shows that this was seen as a wonderful blessing in the world when the Lord Jesus Christ came. And so the heathen, God sees salvation now is a parallel to that where their righteousness. So he's not talking about different things, but actually opening it up further. That salvation is a revelation of God's righteousness. Apostle Paul speaks of that, you remember, in Romans chapter 3. The righteousness of God through faith is revealed unto the world. It's revealed to nations in darkness, heathen nations. And this is what God has done. So salvation is the revelation of the righteousness of God. This is a very beautiful way to define salvation, isn't it? That it is the revelation of the righteousness of God. It is God showing how righteousness may be freely obtained through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to him as needy sinners. We come aware of our filthiness. And we are hopeless. We have no confidence in ourselves. We have nothing to really point to. We have no credit, nothing, no good to really admire in ourselves. And we come as needy sinners, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to him that his righteousness may be freely given to us. And so, this is the salvation that is made known and openly showed in the sight of the heathen, the nations outside Israel. And now for Israel, look at what happens. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. Why remembrance of mercy? Why remembrance of mercy to Israel? Why? Because, you see, Israel had had the promise of this God's salvation a long time. But events, the unfolding of their history, made it appear that God had forgotten it. Look at the times they were sent into exile, and they were under the rule of these heathen nations. Of course, that the Lord sent his prophets there, like Ezekiel, who ministered among them there. But was there not a sign of hopelessness? Yes, there was. And so, where were the promise? If I remind you, even though this is not Israel's history, every now and then has an experience that seems like God has forgotten them. Remember when Israel in the days of the judges had sinned against the Lord, so God had sold them into the hands of the Midianites, and so that they were so harassing the people of Israel that they couldn't even maintain their farming. They would plant and reap and then have to hide it. You remember that, we are told. So they have to hide it so that they could keep it from the Midianites. You remember that? Around that time, God appeared by his angel to Gideon and then told him that he is a man blessed of God. You remember the question, the statement of Gideon? Gideon said that, where are the miracles of God that our fathers told us? Now we are under the Midianites. They are oppressing us. Where are all his miracles? Sometimes it seems as if God has forgotten them. And then after the ministry of Malachi, you remember the 400 years of silence. There was no real true prophets. Their own leaders tried to lead them and to help them have victory over the Romans, the Greeks and the Romans later in succession. But the question was, has God forgotten them? You may know that history, that around those times, a number of persons rose up and the people of Israel thought they were Messiah. They were the Messiahs that was to come. But of course it happened that it was not the Messiah who was to come. That is what I'm sure you may be aware. This is why the book of Apocrypha came, and we have all these important persons' names upon it, Maccabees and Tobias and all these persons, because some of these were leaders around the time. They were very prominent men who were used to really conquer Israel's enemy. God was actually preparing the ground for sure, but where is the promised Messiah? And so the coming of the Savior will be like God remembering his mercy
It seems as if God has brought back the promises. Here they are. They seem to have been forgotten. They seem to have been abandoned. No, God cannot abandon His promise. He is ever faithful. And so, for Israel, while that of the Gentiles is a kind of a fresh revelation, no doubt that you remember in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, when the Apostle Paul went to the nations, some of these nations are mixed with like Iconium. He went to this place, and after he had preached, and the Jews were complaining, the Gentiles were rejoicing. They were happy that the apostle said that God is sending His salvation to the Gentiles. The Jews were happy. The Gentiles were happy in the cities. So it was a fresh thing to Gentiles. For the Jews, they had always been expecting. They only had to be told, the Messiah has come. And that was what the apostle Paul was doing. Scripture is so beautiful, friends, to see its total connections to its various parts. And so for Israel, it is a remembrance of mercy and truth, God's faithfulness, God's veracity. You can rely upon Him. So it is the faithfulness of God towards the house of Israel. And this is the conclusion. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. These two verses sounds very much like Apostle Paul's first three chapters of Romans. You remember that? The first chapter speaks about the misery of the Gentile nations. The chapter 2 speaks about the misery of the Jews who could not keep the law. And then chapter 3 concludes, therefore, all have sinned. Whether Jew or Gentile, all of us are hopeless. And the same thing the psalm have been spoken about. The blessing to the Gentiles and the Jews, therefore, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of the Lord of God. All the nations will hear that this message of grace will go everywhere. And then from verse 49, you have the response to that. And that's what gives us our theme. Christ will be the new joy of the nations. The new joy to the nations. And so, whether Jew or Gentile, this is the praise. But friends, let me just read this a little so that you see the connection. As I mentioned, please look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Please, first of all, chapter 1. This is during the inspired words of Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke chapter 1, verse 54. He hath hoping, or helped, his servant Israel, or giving hope, in remembrance of his mercy. This is Mary praising God for the Savior. This is Mary, you know, the narrative. Mary had gone to Elizabeth. And then when she had saluted Elizabeth, the baby in Elizabeth's womb jumped, and Elizabeth became so moved and called Mary blessed. And then Mary took up these wonderful words from verse 46. And then Luke chapter 2, verse 30 to 32. And this is Simeon when the baby Jesus our Lord was taken to the temple. Luke chapter 2, verses 30 to 32. And look at how he combines both again. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Oh, I beg your pardon. Look at what I'm doing. I'm starting from verse 30. I beg your pardon. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. You see salvation there, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. And then he breaks them up into two again. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And so this is wonderful. And remember John the Baptist, when he started his ministry, he preached and said, Luke chapter 3 verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. You see, so you have all nations benefiting from this. And so this will be the response, and the response is equally wonderful. It's here, verse 4, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. This is what is fitting. For such a great salvation, this is what is fitting. There has to be a very lively praise. New Testament praise cannot be dull. It cannot be lethargic, as if we are almost regretting having to sing praises, my dear friends. We have so much to move and stir our hearts. My dear friends, every born-again child of God has within him a capacity for a truly lively praise. Why? Because he has so much to consider, so much to reflect upon, to stir his heart to vigorous praise. Charismatics make a mistake. I don't know what it is to do. In fact, now they don't. I don't hear them say it. Well, ask me how many times do I listen to them. I don't even know. But when they came up at first in the 80s, mid 80s, they wanted to promote that kind of noisy worship. You know, this is one of the passages they will quote. Oh, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. What does that mean? That means that let somebody shout like a dog, another shout like something else. It's all noise. And of course, they should have been patient to realize that this is supposed to be something to the Lord. Everything to the Lord has to be meaningful. Remember the Apostle Paul's strong illustration in 1 Corinthians 14. Even inanimate things tell us that things, if we want to go to war and the trumpet blew uncertainly, who would know what it is saying? The Apostle Paul's point was this: when it comes before the things we offer to God, it has to be meaningful, it has to be clear. And so the joyful noise isn't referring to meaningless sounds that you make around. No, it's referring to the vigor of it, the liveliness of it. And so at the end of it, it mentions praise because it's in the context of praise to God. It is not as if we are playing games, as if we are the football stadium, and then we are saying, and then people will applaud and really give all kinds of shouts to the Lord. These things are not worthy of Him. They have to be meaningful, because praise, we are told, and the things we bring to the Lord are always deliberate words, thought out, deliberately said unto Him. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth, make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise, His praise. Oh, friends, if we have been touched by grace, this is why, friends, is so helpful. Make it a regular thing to sit down in your devotion, to reflect upon Calvary, what the Savior came to do. We often say that, do it regularly. And then in your devotions, at least once a day. The best would be twice a day. But at least once a day. So reflect upon Calvary until it moves you afresh. Until you are melted in your heart. And you look upon the Savior with amazement. And your heart want to really give itself entirely to Him. It makes His praise alive. This produces in us a grateful heart. You walk around, you have a gladsome heart and a happy mind. You are constantly grateful. A sense that I'm a child of God overshadows every shadow that may ever fall upon your soul. And you walk as a glad, a happy person. Do you see how many times we are told in the Acts of the Apostles that the disciples were filled with joy? We read that a number of times in Acts 2, in Acts 4, and then when Apostle Paul began his ministry also. Because friends, this should be the very natural outcome. Anybody who has tasted the salvation of Christ must be a happy person with a gladsome heart. We will have our troubles, we will have our knocks here and there, but these must in no way steal entirely from us our rejoicing in the Lord. And rejoicing in the Lord and a life of prayer go hand in hand, you see. It is one of the ways the Lord uses to create in us the spirit of prayer. He that has a happy heart will constantly be lifting up short praises to God, lifting up his heart in thanksgiving, praising Him over something. Such a mood will keep you in prayer. And it's easy then to enter into prayer, intercession or whatever. Friends, these are very, very precious things. But look at it here. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. His praise has to have life and vigor. Verse 5. Sing unto the Lord with a harp. With a harp and the voice of a psalm. Now, well, we cannot state this with certainty, but there's an appearance of something here. Now, if you look at verse 4, it is only the voice that is spoken of using your voice. When you come to verses 5 and 6, you have the instruments mentioned. And the instruments mentioned are the instruments that were used in Jewish sacred worship. And so, could it be, because I said, you have to really press things a little further to make it more certain, but could it be that the verse 4 is once again drawing attention to the Gentile world? In the Gentile world, we have not had the privilege of being revealed to us the very, at least in the days of the Jews, the instruments that were worthy of the worship of God. And so, the passage, if that's the case, seemed to say, well, even as Gentiles, we can come with our voice. A vigorous, lively voice can still be brought in praise to God. The Jew who had been schooled in instrumentation, proper instrumentation. You know that God taught them the kind of instrument that were acceptable in the temple and those that were not acceptable in the temple. Those that were for civic celebrations and those that were for temple worship. And the instruments mentioned here are all the sacred kind that were used in the temple worship. You know, when they have to do this, the civic one, usually have the timbrel with them. The timbrel usually was associated with the dancing, as we judge from a number of passages, both in Judges as well as in the Psalms also. And so, if this is the case, but whatever it is, what is plain is that they must praise God with a vigorous heart and voice. And then in verse 5, sing unto the Lord with a harp, and the voice of a psalm. What is this? The voice of a psalm. It means this. Let your voice be as suitable as it is used to sing a psalm. In other words, what voice is suitable in singing a praise to get psalm means a song of praise, usually with instrumentation. But what's the voice that is suitable for praise? There's a voice suitable for that, isn't it? There's a voice suitable for making requests. There's a voice suitable for making a confessing sins, isn't there? And so, the psalmist is saying, come, even with this suit, so your praise has to be genuine. Friends, I don't know whether I've mentioned it here before. It is one of the most shameful things in charismatic worship that they select some of the hymns. And I always remember this one. I think I need thee every hour. And the other one, I forget which ones they often use. They will use this hymn. And then, while they try to sing it, they will be drumming with it. So the person who is actually singing, I need thee every hour, will be actually moving his body. And then be singing, I need thee every hour. They want to ask him, have you ever seen that before? In Cape Coast, we had an elderly woman who is passed away. That was in 2005, was it, that she passed away? Yes. And she knew Methodists. She had been a Methodist from childhood, so she was so used to hymn singing alone. So when she came among us and was singing hymns alone, she was perfectly at home. And because she was aged, much of the teaching we gave, of course, she understood. You know, she's an aged person, so she wouldn't appreciate or, be able to grasp all of it. But one of the things that impressed me was that when she invited people to the services, and later they were asking her questions about, oh, why does your church not dance and things like that? She had an answer she often gave them. She often would say, do you ever go before your father speaking to him dancing? does a reasoning and she silences a number of persons. And my point is this, who goes making a request before the Lord dancing? I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord, and I'm dancing. They show total disconnection. They have truly trained themselves to know how to want to sing nice tunes without understanding or heart appreciation. Their hearts are never moved by truth and by the things that are precious. This is very sad. This is very sad. But my dear friends, the psalm speaks that when we reflect upon the salvation, do you have a voice suitable for praise? Do we all have it? And do you use it for God? This is God's praise. And I must sing as suitably as I can. And that's the language here. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with a harp. With a harp, kind of an emphasis. And the voice of a psalm. With trumpets, the sound of cornets. Cornet was a curved horn. Sometimes it's also regarded as a trumpet, but sometimes there are differences in them. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. And nature is brought in also. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Why should nature come in? And nature is mentioned again in verse 8. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. Well, we say that this is a kind of exaggeration. But it is to let you feel what it means. The whole nation should be alive to the fact that the Messiah has come and coming to establish his kingdom in the hearts of men. And that verse 9, and that he would judge the nations also. This must be such a wonderful news to the nation. Why is nature brought in? Why should nature rejoice also and also receive life? And begin to clap the hand if you like. And to sing the praise. Do you remember Romans chapter 8? The Apostle Paul tells us that nature itself, creation itself, look forward to the time of the revelation of the sons of God. Nature will be blessed at the coming of Christ. Because the coming of Christ would show that the day when nature, the entire created order, would be restored and the curse removed is coming near. When the Savior died on the cross, it showed that the curse is falling upon him on behalf of his people. But nature also knew the curse that made earth to bring forth thistles and thorns would all be removed. And nature itself will become a more lively place. And so it is right that the psalmist calls nature also to rejoice and to participate, as it were, in the joys of the Lord's people. And so nature has to be brought in this sense. And we understand that, friends. Verse 7, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world. And they that dwell therein, let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. This is so important, before the Lord. And you know, it is like the verse 4, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. It is to the Lord. And so it makes all the difference. It is not a light thing. It is not a kind of games. This is to the Lord. If it is to him, then it is a serious and a reverent matter. For he cometh to judge the earth. You know that you can use this verse as a kind of a support verse for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he said clearly the judgment is committed to him. You remember? He said that in John's Gospel. And now the judgment here, the one who is coming here to judge is called the Lord. Isn't it? Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. One of the things that the Old Testament often does is that it mixes the two comings of the Lord. So that sometimes it's difficult to discern which one is he talking about. Is he talking about the first coming or the second coming? Well, the best thing is really not to think that they are two different comings, to say it's both. And so, this is about the two comings. In what sense does he come to judge the earth? Yes, because he comes to establish his kingdom in hearts. He comes. You know that in the ministry of the gospel, Apostle Paul said it, the message of the gospel is a savor of life unto life for others. It is a savor of death unto death for others. The same stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the stone set up in Zion, others are built upon it, others stumble upon that. The same stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, others stumble, others will never come to know him. Others think of his grace, as Apostle Paul spoke about in Romans, and think that, oh, we can just go on sinning and then say just grace, 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 without really seeking that pardoning love, that grace that produces the enabling to live against our lusts and the lust of this world. As it's both, he comes to judge the earth, because in coming to establish his kingdom in hearts, there has to be people he actually conquers in the sense of judging. He sets them aside. Not everyone will be benefited. You remember they told that to Mary? After that message of Simeon, please, do you remember? Let's just reflect on that a little. We have time to do that. Just come to Luke chapter Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, referring to the sufferings of the Lord, that the thoughts of many hearts shall be may be revealed. You know, so his coming will cause the fall of some and the rising of some. The Pharisees will surely fall upon their own dagger, who have set up a religious system which please themselves and made them feel very proud and satisfied with themselves. The Savior will come, and he will show that by that condition, by that kind of religion they've created, they bring themselves under the judgment of God. And so it will cause a rising, the falling and the rising of many. Those that are poor in spirit, remember that statement of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ said that, I came that they that see may be blind, and they that are blind may see. And the Pharisees went to him and said, are we blind also? And the Lord Jesus said that, well, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But because you see, we see, therefore your sins remain. In other words, as long as you think, well, we are okay, we see, we are clear, you won't be taught. You'd be left in darkness. The Lord never teaches a complacent heart. He never. He may know the superficials of the Bible. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches the heart. He goes beyond the head. He never fills our heads just with information. He moves the heart and melts it and brings it into subjection to himself out of conviction. We will never taste that. If we are complacent persons, we never ever, oh, who goes to the Bible to study and not cry to God for light? He never studies the Bible pleading with the Lord, grant me light and understanding. In his light alone do we see light. He must shed forth his light upon us, otherwise we'll be left in darkness. We will know the superficialities of scripture and the verses. We will never know what they really mean and imply to the heart. And these things will be hid from us. And so, the Lord Jesus was telling these Pharisees, because you say you know, you say you see, your sin remains. That's an interesting statement, because he moves from your sight to your sin. Why? Because, you see, when the Savior shows a person his truth, it puts a finger upon the person's sin and his own heart. His teachings are never for the head alone. They are meant to move and to purge the heart. The Lord Jesus said it, isn't it? I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified. Sanctify them by thy truth. Truth is intended to make the heart purer, humbler, more dependent upon the Lord, more spiritually minded, and more useful to the Lord. That's what it's intended to do. Otherwise, it is of no use. It rather hardens and makes a mind and a heart proud. And so that's not your use at all. And so the Savior comes, look at it here, before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. But friend, the point is this. The whole language is a language of rejoicing. How does this rule of Christ, let's take the two parts, the ruling heart now, his present ruling heart and in his church, among his people, how is it a cause for joy? But friends, because all genuinely converted persons rejoice in the Lord's ways and in his teaching. They are glad to lay aside their own ideas and opinions and to receive his teaching. This is what would happen. The whole thing is cast under the language of rejoicing. People be happy and say, Lord, I thank thee for opening my eyes to see this sin and this way and this behavior as displeasing to thee. And they will rejoice in the ways of the Lord. They will rejoice over God's providences, how he deals with them. They won't complain. It's grace alone that makes us rejoice. Why? Because we look at it and say, we are in the hands of the Lord. Let him do with me as he chooses. He's the master of the events. He's the master of the circumstances of life. Let him do as he chooses. And so we are giving grace. Grace makes it possible to rejoice in the providence of God and in the dealings of Christ, his government, his system, the way he wants his people to live and order our lives. We rejoice in that, and we are happy with that, and we want to walk therein, you see. So the context is a context of rejoicing. And then what about the final judgment? How does it become a cause for joy? Because my dear friends, in this world, in this present world, so many wrongs will be done, especially against Christians. Only that day we look forward for it to be righted. On that day, the Lord Jesus Christ will right every wrong. We look for the vindication of truth on that day. When the Savior comes back, he will vindicate his own truth, and all who stood by that truth would rejoice. That day, sin will be conquered. When the Savior comes, we will be made perfect ourselves. We will know how to be groveling and weeping because of our failings. Because a new nature, the perfect state will be granted us. So the coming of the Savior is a cause for joy. And so the nations are called to rejoice, because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, there will be such a perfection and such things made as they should be. And so we can look forward to that day. We can look forward to that day also because, you know, the blood of his servants will be avenged. Our tears will be wiped away. And the cause for it will be dealt with. The Savior will be the one to do that. And he will do that for our joy and pleasure. My dear friends, we should look with anticipation. Do you know, my dear friends, Apostle Paul tells us that God has a reward for those who look forward to that day. Do we look forward to that day? Well, in the prayer, when our brother was leading the prayer, he mentioned that these days people are not concerned about their souls. And this is very sad. Eternal things are gone from people's perception. Eternity is not part of their thinking. And the surprises, a large number of these who profess to be Christians, they don't look forward to that day. They can't anticipate it. Oh, What? Well, sometimes difficulties to know how to describe it, my friends. All we can say is this. This is not normal for true Christians. This is not normal. The Bible doesn't call it normal. Should I prove that to you? I don't have the time, but remember Titus 2. It begins with the grace of God, and it ends with the anticipation of the time of the coming of Christ, when we'll be changed. The grace of God, it's change of the heart to make us new persons, and then the coming. The Bible is consistent. Those who are genuinely saved are not at home in this world. We are not at home in this world. We long for that day. But not for ourselves first, friends. Don't we long for the Savior's vindication? Don't we long to see these lies put away? And what the people do against the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all shown as they really are. Don't we long for that? So that we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come and take to thyself the throne. Come and vindicate your truth. Let it be seen that all the noise have only been superficial. Come, and even though your genuine persons may not be known, come and make them known. These are the cause of our rejoicing. And they would come on that day. So look at the passage again. Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. But we look forward to that day with hearts anticipating that, with a rejoicing heart. My dear friends, understand what the Apostle Paul said. Rejoice in the Lord. Again I say, rejoice. Reflect much upon Calvary. Reflect upon the Savior being your own Savior. The Lord of glory is my Father. I have the privilege for prayer, and my prayers will never be vain. I have the blessing of guidance and light. If I sought it, I'll be granted from the Word. The Lord will not let my heart harden. If my heart begins to harden, he will come and chastise me and lift me out of that place. He will not allow me to continue in any secret sin and secret behaviors that displease him. He will intervene, and whether by chastisement or some other means, he will pluck me out. Now we reflect upon these, and all our needs will be supplied. He will use human instruments, surely, but he will be the Lord, the champion of it all. Friends, there's so much, friends, so much to make us rejoice in Christians. Every department of our lives has been catered for. Only us have the privilege that every kind of need we may suffer has answers, have our help from the Lord, have provisions vouchsafed in the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on Calvary, there for us. This is why the Christian who is not praying much really robs himself. He would be a miserable person. We wouldn't be surprised if he's never a rejoicing Christian, but rather finds himself a complaining Christian, because he won't be a happy person. Nor will he be a glad, half-hearted person. But this is it. The Lord Jesus Christ is a new source of gladness. Our gladness is no longer like that of the world. The Gentiles must lay aside their method of rejoicing. When the Romans will go to their sports ground, their gladiatorial combat, and merely rejoice in one person killing another, and they will be sitting up applauding. This is their happiness. Oh no, Gentiles, lay that aside. Here is a better joy. The Savior coming, his rule, access to him, communion with him. This is your privilege. The Jew, whose joy, did they have any? Whose joy for the civic things that they took pride in, the mere celebration of their history, even those who had missed the point of those history will be happy with just the celebration of it. No, lay that aside, Jews, and come, for this pure joy, the meaning of your celebrations is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and is coming. Draw your joy from him now. Friends, this is the essence of this psalm, that all our joy has a new source. The Lord Jesus Christ alone, and that chief source of pleasure, contentment and joy and satisfaction and gratitude and grateful hearts. These are blessings so great, friends. May we never be strangers to them. May the Lord help us all. Now let's sing together from hymn number 437. Hymn number 437.